Dr. James Bridges has a way of making you feel it's all worthwhile. And it has been pure, immeasurable pleasure for my wife and I to join this camp council this year, and to be invited is an honor indeed, and we cherish these opportunities. 52 years ago today, the preacher looked at me and said, "Wilt thou?" And I wilted. The amazing thing is, in 1934, I went to that town not knowing one single soul. In the heart of the Depression, the drought, the heat, the grasshoppers, the plague, if there was any wheat, it sold for 40 cents a bushel. And the only building that I could afford to rent in that town to start a church was a dirty old pool room. And from that pool room, I moved to a photographer's studio, which I personally remodeled with a little help, and we made a beautiful church out of it. In 1940, we were married in that church that I started. And in 1984, we went back for their 50th anniversary. Now, I want you to know that makes a lot of things worthwhile. You know, the young women, especially the young women, look at her and say, "You've been married to him 50 years? And she says, "Yes." And then they say, "Have you ever thought of divorce?" She says, "No, I thought of murder several times." But 52 years later, we're still in love. And I'm happy to confess it. That love has never been threatened. It's never been in danger. God has been so good to us. We're like the old couple who moved out of a house into an apartment, so they were selling all of their belongings. And they advertised two beds for sale, one as good as new. I thought you might catch on. Thank you, Dr. Bridges, for inviting us to Kansas and to Texas, pardon me. I gotta hurry, I'm jealous of time. There's been one thing missing in this whole council, camp. There's not been one good Texas joke told. And I don't want to ruin that. My friend Superintendent Crank, thank you. You ravished my heart. I like men who preach the gospel the way I feel it should be preached. Dr. Gwines, you warm my heart each morning with those delightful vignettes from the Word of God. The Executive Presbytery, everybody's been so kind. And we say thank you, from the depth of our hearts. You just stood a minute ago. Oh, I've got to read you something. I've just got to before I preach. I just can't let this council close without this tremendous truth dropping into your heart. A man fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. That's the picture. A subjective person came along and said, "I feel for you down there." An objective person came along and said, "It's logical that someone should fall into that pit." A positive thinker came along and said, "You only think you're in a pit." A mathematician came along and calculated how the man fell into the pit. A news reporter came along and wanted the exclusive story on his pit. A realist came along and said, "That's a pit." An evolutionist came along and said, "You are a rejected mutant destined to be removed from the evolutionary cycle." An IRS came along and wanted to know if he'd paid his taxes. A county inspector came along and asked if he had a permit to dig a pit. An evasive person came along and totally avoided the subject of the pit altogether. Jimmy the Greek came along and said, "Chances are 9 to 5 that anybody could fall into that pit." A charismatic came along and said, "Don't receive that pit." But Jesus came along and took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. Turn with me, please, to Esther chapter 8. The 8th chapter of the book of Esther, and I want to use verse 10 and verse 14. And please keep, then turn to chapter 1, and we'll walk through the book of Esther, the saga of two beauty queens. Esther chapter 8, verse 10. "And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by posts on horseback, riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries." Verse 14. "So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan, the palace." The book of Esther is different from any other book in the Bible. The name of God is not mentioned once. And yet he appears on every page. I want to give you a very simple outline to the entire book that you can use. First of all, the conviction of Vashti. Number 2, the conspiracy of Haman. Number 3, the concern of Mordecai. Number 4, the courage of Esther. And number 5, the command of Ahasuerus. That's the book of Esther. In chapter 1, you'll read the story of a banquet, a drinking party, which lasted for a great length of time, 180 days. And then to wind it up, they had a 7-day feast in verse 5. And they drank and they drank. And in verse 10 it says, "And the king's heart was merry, that drunken sot with his addled brain." And he gives command in verse 11 to bring Vashti the queen before the king, for she was very fair to look upon. He had married Miss Persia. And he was going to show off her beauty to a bunch of these drunken swine. Pardon me. I apologize to the swine. Swine wouldn't do that. Only humans. You know, there's a lot of things that animals don't do. I grew up on a cattle ranch. I've seen hundreds and thousands of cattle, of sheep, of horses. Stallions go off by themselves. I've never seen two bulls. Never seen two boars go off by themselves. Or two cows. Or two mares. That's left for humans. And do that. Men and women made in the image of God do. I never saw a rape committed. Not once. That's left for humans. Just thought I'd drop that in for your edification. Call Vashti. He wants her to do a striptease. Show off her feminine beauty. That low-down, lustful scalawag. And all of a sudden, something happens. The queen, a woman, dares to say no to an autocratic, immoral, adulterous king. And the Book of Esther hangs on this one little woman, this beauty queen. There'd never be an Esther if there hadn't been a Vashti. If Vashti hadn't taken her stand, if Vashti hadn't retained her feminine honor, if Vashti had bowed to the demands of a drunken king, you'd never read further than chapter 1. But one woman would not bow. One woman would not bend. One woman would not sell her feminine purity to the eyes of lustful, adulterous men. God, give us Vashtis in the assemblies of God. God, give us mothers like this little lady who knew what virtue was, who knew what honor was. I call upon our assemblies of God, women and girls, to be ladies. Pure ladies, clean ladies, honorable ladies. I've been actually so proud watching the executives of this district and the wives of my co-laborers and the way these ladies dress. I think of all the nakedness, female flesh thrown at you from one angle or another, this sensual, salacious, voluptuous forms on TV, feeding the lower natures of the listeners, driving men to a passion they cannot handle. And then they scream at the morals of men, but this is fed by the women. See these 95% nude females strutting themselves on the streets? Is it any wonder we have rapes and sex crimes? God, give us women with conviction like Vashti has. And the king is alarmed. This has never happened. He's caught off guard. He turned to his presbyters, said, what'll we do? They said, divorce her. Get rid of her. And Vashti disappears from the scene. But honest, moral, good, wonderful women will never cease respecting and honoring Vashti. But she's gone. Number two, there is a rascal, a quisling in the court by the name of Haman. He's advancing. He's climbing. He realizes that the way to get to the top is trample others underfoot. And he's moving up. But there's something in the court that just drives him plain mad. Everybody bows to this quisling. Everybody bows to this arrogant lord. Sir this, lord this, except one little hook-nosed Jew by the name of Mordecai. He will not bow. He will not bend. He will not show any subserviency to this arrogant human. And so Haman plans some way, somehow, and in his twisted, warped brain, he conceives a diabolical inspired idea. He goes to the king in chapter 2, and he said, King, you have a group of people in the land that are not profitable to you. I believe they ought to be removed. They ought to be exterminated. Some way or another, these people should be gotten rid of. He said, King, I have an idea. Look at verse 9. Of chapter 3. And Haman is saying, King, in verse 8 of chapter 3, there is a certain people scattered abroad, and their laws are diverse from all others, and it's not for the king's profit to suffer them. That's verse 8. Then it says, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to those that have the charge of business to bring it into the king's treasury. Now, friends, when I read this, my temper rises. I get angry. I get hot under the collar. This skunk. No, pardon me, God, apologize to the skunks. They don't do that. Only humans, is planning to destroy Mordecai and all of the Jews. And he said, I will pay for it. There is always money available to destroy. There's always money to ruin. There is always money to drag down. I walked the streets of Hiroshima when that city was one vast, howling, terrible desolation of death and destruction. The squalor, the poverty, the hurt is beyond description. And right in the middle of this devastation stood a brand new, beautiful drinking club built by U.S. tax money. I want you to know, I lost my sanctification. I blew my stack. People have no food. We provide liquor.
People have no homes. We provide prostitutes by favor of the United States Army. There's always money to destroy, to bring down the morals. But we begged like mendicant monks for our colleges, for our schools, for our missionaries, for Teen Challenge, for the work of God around the world, while millions, millions, millions are spent to degrade, to destroy, to denude, and to drag into hell people that should be saved. He sold his plan. There were enough men in Congress to support the plan and vote it in. And he goes to work with a plan that all of the Jews are going to be destroyed. His money. And if I can figure out about, that would be 1,940 talents of silver, would be about $19,400,000 pledged to destroy. My wife and I were in Zaire when you and I went to school. That was Belgian Congo. Some years ago, for their general council, then stayed on for some ministry throughout that vast area, made famous for us in the assemblies through J. Tucker's ministry and his eventual martyrdom. I was moved, tremendously moved, by the scarcity of workers, by the scarcity of national workers, and the lack of training facilities. They had a little Bible school. I would say the academic level might have been junior high, if that high. And then they had a Bible college, which was a little higher than the Bible school. But I don't think they'd reach high school. And I saw these young men going nowhere. I saw the tremendous need. I said to the man in charge, our own missionary in charge, I said, look, don't you have any young men with capability, with talent, who can reach out and take the place of the white missionaries and begin to minister to their own people? And he shared with me his despair. I said, don't you have any men who would qualify for one of our better schools? I said, Nairobi isn't too far away. It's not too far to Kenya. Couldn't we send some of these boys to Nairobi? He looked at me and said, Dr. Lohenberg, do you realize that these men make an average of $150 a year? You thought I was going to say a month. $150 a year. He said, we can't send them anyplace. And we said, we can't send them to Nairobi. They don't teach French. And our people have to have French. I said, what is the closest college? You've read in the paper, WAST, W-A-A-S-T, the West African Advanced School of Theology, away on the other side, across the belly of Africa, out on the west side, Togo. I said, could we send some over there? He said, Dr. Lohenberg, do you realize that would cost at least $2,500 or $3,000? He said, we can't send them alone. Their families have to go with them, or the children and the wife would starve back here. And God spoke to my heart. I said, have you got three men that would qualify? He said, do I? I said, how soon? He said, give me 48 hours. And we'll have 3 men and their families ready to go to West Africa. He said, however, we'll have to send the whole bunch along. I said, that's okay. God spoke to my heart again. He said, you old tightwad, make it 5. And I said, have you got 2 more? He said, yes, sir, I do. I said, okay, I want you to get these 5 couples ready. I want you to get them on the road to Togo, West Africa, to our Bible college there. As soon as I get home, I'm going to borrow whatever it is, 5 times 2, 2,500 or 3,000, and I'll deposit it to your account. Get these boys to West Africa, to WASP. I came back home, did that exactly, borrowed the money, and had it deposited to their account at West African Advanced School of Theology. I began to share my burden with the people of God. And we took care of 1 year. We took care of 2 years. We took care of 3 years. And I wanted to go to the graduation. I wanted to hand 5 of the most beautiful black boys you ever saw in your life their diplomas. They had advanced to graduate school. My son taught in that school for a while. He said, Dad, those 5 young men are the smartest in the whole college. He said, there aren't anybody like those 5 boys from Zaire. Something happened and I couldn't go. In the meantime, sort of a civil war has broken out. We called out all of our missionaries. There is not one white missionary family in that area. You know what? 5 young black boys with graduate degrees stepped in and today are carrying on the work of North Africa, Northern Zaire, teaching, preaching, leading, giving leadership, picking up where Jay Tucker left off. And every report we get is revival, the moving of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. While others talk of destruction, we will build, we will restore, we will lift up in the name of God. Anyway, to go on very quickly, the message has gotten out. All the Jews must die. And it's signed with the king's ring. And the message is on its way. The message of death is going out. Now the concern of Mordecai, chapter 4. When Mordecai finds out about this, he goes into despair. Look at him. He cries with verse 1. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. He cries with a bitter cry. Verse 3, he fasts, he weeps, he wails, he lays in sackcloth and ashes. And Esther is his foster daughter. And she gets all disturbed and says, Uncle Mordecai, what in the world are you doing? And then he tells her in that chapter exactly what is going on. He said, Esther, you've never told the king you're a Jewess. And this writing of Haman covers every Jew. That means you. You are not immune. There is no way you can be spared. The king wrote and sealed it that every Jew, Haman can murder every Jew in 127 provinces. Then, to hurry, please come with me down to verse 14 of chapter 4. There's an argument goes on. Esther says to him in verses 11 and 12, the king hasn't sent for me for 30 days. And to go into the king's presence without an invitation means death. You'll get killed. You can't go into the king's presence unless he invites you. Look at verse 14. And then now Mordecai says in verse 13, do you think you're going to escape any more than the rest of the Jews? For if thou holdest thy peace, deliverance will come from another angle. Then the last line of that 14th verse, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for just such a time as this? Ladies, you've come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. The world needs your love, Miss Lily. Your ministry, Teen Challenge, men, women, this is your time. You've come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. This council, Brother Superintendent, has come here to this city just at the right time. Superintendent Crank's ministry has been just for this present moment to stir, to energize, to quicken you, pastors, your deacons, your board members, your people. You have been called to the kingdom for this, the world's final concluding act. Now I say that not to sound melodramatic. I am convinced the nations of the world are going over the cliff. And then look at verse 16. Now let's look at the courage of Esther. She said to her ladies, fast for me. Pray for me. Now look, neither eat nor drink. Somehow the inexorable, unchangeable, terrible, agonizing truth dawns upon that beautiful heart. He says, thy will be done. If I die, I will die to redeem man, to save man. Lord Jesus, you have no choice. If man is going to be saved, you must die. Esther, you have no choice. If you're going to do something for your people, you've got to sign your own death sentence. Let me mention my friend Jay Tucker again. I feel closely drawn to this man. I preached his graduation. Dr. Moon, I watched him walk down the aisle, an older man, bent, wrinkled, hair almost gone, with a bunch of your pink-faced boys who marched down that aisle. And I said to Dr. Philip, who's that? He said, that's Jay Tucker. He said, he's on his fifth furlough. He's put in 20 years in the foreign fields. This year he's getting his bachelor's degree. He was the proudest one of the whole bunch. He tried to straighten out those shoulders. He tried to walk like a young buck. He had a job doing it, but the graduation is over. He said, I'm leaving. I'm going back to Congo. My people need me. My people? There wasn't a white face within 100 miles. Those little black babies, those little black boys and girls, those little black young people, those black dads and mothers, they're my people. They're my people. Your friend, my friend, Morris Plott says, Jay, don't go. The country was burning with riots, civil war, butcherings, killings. And Plott wisely advised him. He said, Jay, you may not come back. And he straightened himself out and looked it up in that giant's face. He said, you show me in the Word of God, in the Great Commission, that says anything about coming back. It only says, go. There's no return ticket, brethren, in the call of God. It's go. One way. If I perish, I perish. What went through the mind of my beloved Lord and yours that day, no one will ever know. But on His decision hung your and my soul, hung your and my everlasting life or everlasting death. Heaven and hell battled that day with each other as He wept and cried and anguished there in Gethsemane's garden. God, my God, I know this is what I came for. A body You have prepared me. Lo, I am come to do Thy will. Oh my God. Everybody has a body given to live in. Jesus didn't. He was given a body to die in. His body was made for dying. If I die, I die. But in that dying gives eternal life to our world. If I perish, I perish. Oh, I wish I had a little more time, but let me hurry quickly. Just one little quick thought here. Turn to chapter 6. This is parenthetical, but I just can't miss it. Superintendent, I can't miss this. The king can't sleep. It's one of those nights. Insomnia's plaguing him after death. He's taken Salmonex. He's taken Nitol. He's had hot milk. They've rubbed his back. He can't sleep. The old boy can't go to sleep. And all at once he gets on the palace telephone and he calls the information office and said, "Hey, you guys, wake up! I want some information. Check the records. Punch the computers. You know, a few years ago, a bunch of fellas tried to assassinate me and they were apprehended. What was done for the man that caught them?" And their reporter said, "Your Majesty, nothing. Not a thing was done for him." The king says, "Hey, that won't do." He said, "Who's in the palace?" Someone said, "Haman, your right-hand man." "Oh," he said, "great, send him in." And here comes old big-bellied, dry-souled Haman, walking in with all of his dirty arrogance. He said, "Your Majesty, what do you want?" He said, "Haman, what do you think should be done to the man that the king delights to honor?" "Whoopee! Ha-ha, it's come! My day has come! I knew it would come!" He said, "Now," said to himself, "boy, I'm going to make this worthwhile. The king, or the man that the king loves to honor, first of all, let him be dressed in the king's royal robes. Let him wear the king's crown. Put him on the king's horse." You Texans, have you seen those Arabian stallions? Let me tell you, that's all horse. "And then let him be led through the main streets of the city. And let the criers go on ahead and cry, 'Bow the knee, bow the knee, bow the knee.'" Oh, man, if I'm going to order, I'm going to make it big. You give me an order to go downtown and buy me a car, I'm not going to get me a Taurus. That's still a Ford. Even though it's got another name. I want to drive cars like these executive drives. I want one of those biggies. You got to back up 3 times to get around the corner. And then can you imagine? Do that for Mordecai. Wow. What a moment. What a moment. I just wanted to bring that in to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, pastors and pastors' wives, missionaries and missionaries' wives, young people, you who battle the devil day and night with lusts and appetites and things thrown at you, there's one that's watching who never slumbers and sleeps. And he's going to call the information office and said, what's been done? Lord, so far, nothing. This won't do. This won't do. I think of the preacher who dreamed he was on his way to heaven. And he got to the gates and he was being interviewed. He said, I am PhD, Dr. So-and-so. They checked the records. We have no such doctor here. I built Grace Cathedral of the Assemblies of God. $30 million. No record. I've got 10,000 members. No record. Wait a minute. There's a little note here. He sat up all night with a dying child and held that child in his arms until it passed away. The child had no parents. He took it to the funeral home, bought a coffin, dressed the child, had a grave dug, at his own expense, buried the little child, and stood there and wept for fatherless children. That's what was noted. That's what was noted. Not the names, not the arrogance, not the success, but the hearts that have been lifted, the tears which have been dried, the widows in their loneliness who had a little light come into their lives by your visit. Poor people saw a little glimpse of heaven. I love that story. Are you the man sent from God? That's what's going to go into the records. And there are going to be rewards. Let me hurry. Esther is in his presence now. He said, Esther, what can I do for you? She said, will you and Haman come to my house for a banquet? Let me just drop a lot of that. You can read all of that. It's there exactly where I read it. You can read it. She has a second banquet. He says, now, Esther, my dear, you're not doing this for the fun of it. You know, you got to watch women. You're never quite sure. It's always a little design. When they say we have no agenda, whoa, girls, that's when I get nervous. And the old king, he says, wait a minute, Esther. You're not hoodwinking this old boy. What's on your mind? And she drops for whatever she's doing, drops on her knees in front of him. I can see her throw her arms around his legs. I want you to listen to it and listen to the cry of this woman. He says, I and my people, look at it in verse 4 of chapter 7, were sold. I and my people are to be destroyed and slain and perish. We're sold to be bondmen and bondwomen. The king says, my Lord, woman, who's done this? She said, your buddy, Haman. Next chapter, to the gallows that he had built for Mordecai accommodated the neck of Haman.
King says, Esther, what are you talking about? She said, King, that paper you signed and sealed with your ring condemns all of my people and me. He said, what can I do? The laws of the Medes and the Persians doesn't change. She said, King, I want you to write, oh, look at it, write a letter of reversal. Write a letter that will reverse everything that cruel Haman has conceived. Write a letter that my people may not die. They may defend themselves. They may get arms. They may get war equipment. They may arm themselves with all the accoutrements of war and defend themselves and fight. The king says, call Mordecai. Mordecai comes bouncing in. He's ready. He said, King, this is what I'm writing. And the king says, I'll seal it with my ring that these people do not have to die. Now, my text. Aren't you glad? I'm coming to my text. And if you can read this without being stirred, you're dead. Graveyard dead. And he wrote in the king's name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by post, horseback, riders on mules, camels, young dromedaries. Look at verse 14. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed by the king's commandment. Get the presses going. The old A.B. Dix and the Gestetners. Cry, come up, boys. Let's get this message printed by the thousands. Hey, what are you doing this afternoon? Nothing? Golfing? Hey, get that pony over there. Get on them. Take an armful and start to ride. Hey, boys, what are you doing? Just hanging around. Hey, grab that old camel. That you don't need to go so far. Go and tell those people down there. Spread the news. They don't have to die. And he looked at some strong, young military men. He said, hey, boys, get those Arabian stallions. Get a load of this message to tell people they don't have to die. They don't have to die. They don't have to die. Take the message of life wherever death has gone. Wherever the message of Haman has gone, there, send the message of life and tell these people they don't have to die. Friends, hear me. Send the message of life to where Coca-Cola has gone. Send the message where Marlboro cigarettes have gone. Send the message where Ford cars have gone. Send the message where liquor is gone. Send the message of life wherever death has gone. They're dying. They've heard the message of death and they're dying. Dying. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, not Ahasuerus, the man with the nail prints in his hands and the crown of thorns, says, what are you sitting around here playing your little games? Take the message of life. Take the message of pardon. Take the message of grace. Get it out. Get it out. Get it out to the ends of the earth. My God, help us. It's the king's command. Take the message. In a matter of multiple choices, I can or I cannot. You have no choice. The king says, go. 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 Grab whatever conveyance is available. For long distance, get those strong Arabian stallions. For the shorter distances, get the jackasses, the donkeys. But let's get the message out, he says. Let's tell those people they don't have to die. They don't have to die. They don't have to die. They can live. They can live. And will you look with me at verse 16 of chapter 8? And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and a good day. Hallelujah! Did you hear that? My Lord, I wish I could jump like this visiting guest speaker from Indiana. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Ooh, wow! Isn't that something? And then notice the last verse. And many of the people of the land became Jews. They got converted. They changed over. They turned to Jews. And for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. You want to read a story. Glory to God. Glory to God. The Jews had light. Friends, there are people out there know nothing but sorrow and heartache and anguish. After the message, they had light and joy and a feast and a good day. And the king stands out in the middle of the operation and he says, hurry, hurry. WMs, get the message out. North Texas District, get the message out. Your boys, your girls, your young people, give them the message. Give them the conveyance and say, go, go, go. Don't stop until the ends of the earth hear the story of saving grace. Oh, Father. Oh, Father. Oh, Father. Oh, Father. Burn. Burn this scene into our hearts. His Majesty directing this crusade personally. Dear Lord, we remove him and put King Jesus with the nail prints, the crown of thorns, the broken heart. Say, go tell them. They don't have to die. They can live. They can live. They can live. Oh God. God, today, there must be boys and girls, young men, young women. There must be young couples. There must be older folks who hear the king's command. Go and tell them they don't have to die. Oh, my God. Superintendent.